All right, well, open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew. And I will read from Matthew chapter 11, 7 to 19. Matthew 11 and verse 7. As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard. A friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. We're back to the Gospel of Matthew, and for the first time since November, so we've had a really long break from the Gospel of Matthew. And we're in the part of the Gospel of Matthew in which Matthew tells of opposition to Christ. The theme of opposition to Christ, Matthew introduced in a big way in the Lord's discourse in chapter 10, in which he gives the Lord's instructions for missions to his disciples. And then that theme of opposition to Christ continues in all of chapter 11. That's where our passage is, and also in all of chapter 12. And so as Matthew makes clear and illustrates with a number of things that happened during the Lord's ministry, when Christ ministered, he was opposed. And even John the Baptist, in a moment of weakness of his faith when he was in prison, opposed Jesus in the sense that he asked him questions that reflected his doubts. The Lord answered John's doubts graciously, gently, patiently. That's just the way that he deals with us and with our doubts as well. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not put out. And then after the Lord answered John's questions sent to him from prison, the Lord took opportunity to address the crowds who were there at the time about John. And so that's our passage for this morning. It's everything that the Lord said to the crowds at this time about John. The Lord spoke well of John to the crowds and confronted the crowds about their rejection of John. Or to say the same thing in a better way, the Lord spoke well of John in order to confront the crowds about their rejection of John. Now, John the Baptist and his ministry is one important part of God's presentation of himself in Christ and in the gospel. In fact, John is the first part of God's presentation of himself in Christ and in the gospel of Christ. And so the rejection of John is a window that gives insight into the rejection of God. And this morning I want to, with you, look through that window to show you from God's word what the people's rejection of John reveals about a heart that finds fault with God. Did you come to church this morning with a heart that finds fault with God? Did you come to church this morning with a heart that finds fault with what God does? If so, then your heart needs to be made new and needs to be renewed by the supernatural, uniquely powerful Word of God and the Gospel of Christ. And I say uniquely powerful because the Word of God and the Gospel of Christ is the only thing that can make your heart new and can renew it and can keep your heart new. It only comes from the Word. So in this passage, the Lord Jesus condemns the crowd's rejection of John in three ways. And so this is my outline. It's a little bit of an unwieldy one, but I'll give it to you again as we go. The Lord Jesus condemns the crowd's rejection of John, first by their own interest in John, and that's verses 7 to 10. Then by the greatness of the era that John brings, and that's in verse 11 and 12. And then third, by John's embodiment of the whole Old Testament scriptures, and that's in verses 13 through 19. So we began the first section, the Lord condemning the crowd's rejection of John by their own interest in John, and this begins in verse 7. It says, as these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go into the wilderness to see? It says, these men were going away. That's the messengers. They brought the questions that John sent from prison, and this we looked at all the way back a number of months ago now. They delivered John's questions from prison and took the Lord's answer back to John. And so as they're leaving, it says in verse 7, the Lord began to speak to the crowds about John and ask them about John and say, what did you go into the wilderness to see? It required effort for them to see John. They had to go into the wilderness to see him. And the Lord asks, why? John didn't make it easy for them to see him. John didn't come to them and to where they were. They had to go to him, and he was not in a place that was easy to reach. He was in the desert. And so in order to see him, they had to plan. They had to make provisions for a journey. They had to take time out from their daily routine. They had to travel out to the desert, which was not an easy journey. It was hot, and it was steep, and it was unsafe. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan is a parable the Lord tells about that road. The road that led out into the desert where there were bandits along the way, and it was unsafe. And it was not comfortable. There were not convenient accommodations out in the desert. And yet they went. They did. They went out to see him. And so the Lord asked them, he begins all of this, what he's going to say, by asking them why. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? In fact, the Lord asked that question three times. You'll see it. The same question in verse 7, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? Verse 8, what did you go out to see? And in verse 9, what did you go out to see? And when the Lord asks a question three times, and when the gospel writers record what he asked three times, there's a good reason for it. And so here the Lord is, he's taking care, he's taking pains in his teaching to draw out the crowds, what was in them. He's not just dumping this teaching in their laps. He'll do that too when it's called for, but that's not what he's doing here. He's taking care. He's taking pains to draw them out because the answer that he's looking for, they carry it in them. They have it in them. And so he's drawing them out with questions. They have the answer in them. He wants them to know that they have the answer in them. And so the Lord gives some suggestions. He knows these are not the real answer, but he's guiding them to the real answer to this question. And so he says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? Verse 7, a reed shaken by the wind? Perhaps the Lord in this picture is inspired by the tall grasses that grew along the banks of the Jordan River. That's the place where John baptized. So in a sense, they did go to see the reeds. That's the place that they went. But the picture that he uses, a reed shaken by the wind, pictures weakness, especially pictures vacillation. And John was the opposite in his ministry, in the message that he delivered. He was strong. He was fixed in purpose. He was resolute. He was, as Paul says in another place in Scripture, if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? And John uttered a clear word. He was not a reed shaken by the wind. And so this is not what they went out to see. But what did you go out to see? Verse 8. A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. Soft clothing speaks of an easy life. Kings who live in palaces don't do manual labor, and they don't dress for it. And so they don't wear overalls, jeans, leather apron. They don't wear eye protection. But how did John dress? It says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 4, John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. He dressed for a solitary life. He dressed for a rugged life. He dressed for a life that would be lived in the desert. And so the Lord asked, he suggests this. He knows it's the wrong answer. He's guiding them to the right answer. Did you go to see someone who wears soft clothing? If you did, you wouldn't go to a desert. You'd go to a palace in order to see a king. But you didn't. You went to the desert. And you found a man dressed for living in a desert and dressed for surviving in a desert. And so he says again in verse 9, but what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, that's exactly the answer. That's exactly the reason they went to see him. They went to see not a king dressed in soft clothing, but they went to see a prophet. Now, a genuine prophet had not been seen in Israel for centuries, for longer than the history of our own nation, much longer. The prophet before John, previous to John, was as far back in time and memory to them, not as George Washington is to us, much further than that, about as far as William Shakespeare is to us. That's a pretty long time. And so they came to see a prophet, and a prophet was a new thing, or something that hadn't happened in a long time. They knew him to be a prophet. That's why they took the trouble to go out. This is an answer that they had in themselves. They knew that this was the right answer, and the Lord drew this out of them. But the Lord adds to it. What did you go to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way ahead of you. He's more than a prophet. He's a messenger. He's the messenger that the scripture spoke about. And so he quotes a passage of scripture that speaks of a messenger, not a messenger who's sent while his master stays home, but a messenger who goes before the face of his master and brings his master along with him. And he's quoting from a portion of scripture. He's quoting from the last prophet, that prophet as far back to them as William Shakespeare is to us, is the one who prophesied this and spoke of the messenger who would come before the face of the Lord, before the presence of the Lord, and come with the Lord. He prophesied this. He wrote this, that the next genuine prophet would be this messenger. And so this is the last prophet of the Old Testament, speaking of the next genuine prophet being this messenger. So in this first section, verses 7 through 10, the Lord Jesus condemns the crowd for their rejection of John by their own interest in John. Now, here in the first section, that note of condemnation is kind of quiet. It's there just in the sense that he quizzes them as if they have something to hide, as if they have something they don't quite want to admit. But that note of condemnation is going to grow as we move into the second and the third sections. If you hardly notice the condemnation of the Lord in the first section because it's so quiet, you won't be able to miss it in the third section when we get to the end of our passage, because that note of condemnation will be deafening. But here already, the crowds are already captured by their own interest in John, their interest in the forcefulness, the forthrightness of the messenger. He's not a reed swayed by the wind. That's not what they went out to see. Their interest in the seriousness and the commitment of the messenger. They didn't go to see a king committed to living an easy life. They went to see one in the wilderness and dressed for the kind of life that and for survival in the wilderness. They had to admit that he was a prophet, and if he was a genuine prophet, as they had to admit at all, then according to Scripture, he was more than a prophet. He was the messenger, specially prophesied to bring the presence of the Lord along with them. And so they're captured by their own interest here. Even though they don't believe John, even though they don't believe the message that he gave, they had to admit they wanted it to be true. They wanted something like that to be true. Even though they didn't believe John, they wanted God to be represented by someone like John. That's why they went into the desert to go see him. And so they're captured by their own interest. They're condemned for their rejection of John by their own interest in him. And the next section, the second section, verses 11 and 12, is built on this one. It's actually a conclusion drawn from what the Lord has already said. If John is a genuine prophet, as they have to admit, they believe him to be a genuine prophet, then he's also the long-awaited messenger. And if John is this long-awaited messenger that Malachi spoke about, then the ends of the ages and the time of the presence of God on the earth has come upon this crowd. That time has arrived during their lifetime. And so in this second section, verses 11 and 12, the Lord Jesus condemns the crowd for their rejection of John by the greatness of the era that John brings. And that's in verse 11 and 12. And the Lord begins this section, he draws his conclusion, with great emphasis. And so this begins with, "Truly I say to you," verse 11. "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Now, the greatness that the Lord is speaking about is not so much a greatness of person as a greatness of office. And you can see that even in verse 11. The Lord doesn't say, there's no one greater who has been born of women. He almost says that. He says, among those born of women, no one greater has arisen. And so the emphasis is on this rising, not that he's the greatest of all born of women, but no one greater than him has arisen. And to arise is to enter into a public office. In fact, let me show you that from a couple of verses. Matthew 24, verse 24 says, "False Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." So this is someone arising into an office, a false office, but the same word is used. Or Luke chapter 7 and verse 16, and this is after the Lord raised the widow's son, "Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.'" And so no one has arisen among those born of women who's greater than John. It speaks really of the task that he was called to do, and not necessarily his person. And so, for example, was John more of a man after God's own heart than David was? Perhaps not. Did John grow as strong in his faith as Abraham when he almost sacrificed his son Isaac? Perhaps not. John's faith, actually at this very moment, was weak when the Lord sent this answer back to him. And so the contrast here that the Lord is drawing attention to with great emphasis, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John," is not so much a contrast between individuals, between John as an individual and all the individuals that have come before him, but between eras. The old era that's come before and the new era of which it's John's office to bring or to announce as the messenger of this new era. And you can tell that that's the emphasis, the greatness of the era rather than the greatness of the man, because of the next statement too. "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." John announced this era but really didn't enter into it. And so the one least one living in the era that John announced is also greater than John. And so this is another way in which it's the greatness of the era that's being spoken of in a way that transcends John as a person. The least of the one living in the era that John announces, the kingdom era, is not greater than John in person, but has more grace and certainly more certainty of that grace after Christ has come. And so in that sense, the least of the one living in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John, the one sent to announce that kingdom. So the Lord speaks with great emphasis of the greatness of the era that John brings. And then he says this, verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. Now, this is a difficult verse to understand because it can be understood in more than one way. And so often this verse is understood as speaking of the earnestness and the resolve required of the Lord's disciples. And so this would be a good thing that people are taking the kingdom of heaven by force with great earnestness and with great resolve. In fact, the resolve that's required. That's the way John Calvin takes it. It's the way Martin Luther takes this verse. And it's the way John Bunyan takes this verse. That's the author of The Pilgrim's Progress. And if you remember, a small part of that book, toward the beginning of Christian's journey, he goes to the house of the interpreter and he sees a number of pictures which are to help him on his journey. And one of the strangest pictures that he sees to help him on his quest is of a heavily guarded palace. And then someone comes and hacks his way into that palace, receiving many wounds because the guards attempt to keep him out. And Christian says, I think I understand what I'm seeing. And it's to tell him what kind of a journey it's going to be. It's going to be a journey of many dangers and toils and snares. He's going to enter the kingdom of heaven through many tribulations. And it's from this passage that John Bunyan is drawing this picture. Everything in that book comes from Scripture. And so it comes from this Scripture understood in that way, as if it's a positive thing and something required of disciples to take the kingdom of heaven by force. I think there's a better way to understand this passage. And given the greatness of the kingdom era that John is bringing in, what the Lord expresses here is bound to come as a shock. Because for all its greatness, the kingdom, when it comes, suffers violence. And violent men, in fact, wicked men, seize it and harass it and plunder it and persecute it and imprison it and crucify it and behead it, as happened to the Lord and to John the Baptist and to his disciples. And so there's a shock, there's a mystery, there's a surprise of opposition to Christ and opposition to this era. It's the evil of the human heart that would oppose the presence of God that has come in this way and the grace that that brings. And so the Lord says that opposition, it begins with John, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the time that he's speaking with these people who are continuing to reject it. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. And I think we could say even until now, today, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, the Lord says, until now, this has happened to the era that John was sent to announce, and this comes as a great surprise. He doesn't say here that the crowds that he's speaking to are part of this opposition to Christ. He just points out that this opposition exists and that violent men take the kingdom of heaven by force. But he will, at the end of what he says to this crowd, he'll tell them that they're part of this. In fact, he'll tell them that in the next section, which will begin now. And so, to return to our outline, we've seen so far the Lord Jesus condemns the crowd's rejection of John by their own interest in John, verse 7 to 10. He condemns their rejection of John by the greatness of the era that John brings, verse 11 and 12. And then finally, he condemns the crowd's rejection of John by John's embodiment in one person of the entire Old Testament. And that's in verses 13 through 19. And so verse 13, you'll notice the first word is for. The Lord is going to explain what he's already said. The Lord doesn't unpack that difficult statement at the end about the kingdom of heaven suffering violence by this four. Rather, he goes back and restates the whole thought of the previous section about the greatness of the era that John brings, and he's going to reinforce it, what he's just said, in a slightly different way. In fact, everything in this, what the Lord says here, builds on what comes before it. And so he says this, "For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John." The Lord pictures this as if the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament, the prophets and the law have been distilled in one person. All the prophets and the law prophesied until, up to, John. And then that person who embodies the whole Old Testament, the prophets and the law, is like a finger pointing to the presence of the Messiah, pointing to the presence of God. All the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And then he says, verse 14, "And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come." Now, going back to that last prophet, Malachi, before John, though he's 400 years earlier, Malachi prophesied of the return of Elijah, or of one coming who would be like Elijah. And let me read that to you. It's in Malachi chapter 4. And verse 5 and 6, it ends our Old Testament, and it ends, this is the last prophet of the Old Testament. So Malachi 4, verse 5, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." Elijah was a towering figure, a preeminent figure among the prophets. He stands at the head of the prophets in many ways. There's none greater than him. And Malachi, as he ends prophecy, he says, "I'm going to send you one like Elijah again." And so John came, dressed like Elijah in the wilderness. He came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. But you notice the way the Lord says this. It's almost as if it's conditional. He says to the crowds, who actually are not willing to accept it, "If you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who is to come." And so there's sort of a condition on this being the fulfillment, it seems. Look at Matthew chapter 17. This is where the disciples are going to ask the Lord about this prophecy and how it relates to John the Baptist after the transfiguration, where the Lord appeared in his glory with Moses on one side and Elijah on the other. And so it brought this question to mind to the disciples. Matthew chapter 17, verse 10. And you'll notice that same kind of conditional aspect to this fulfillment. He's the fulfillment if he's believed. Look at Matthew 17, verse 10. "And his disciples asked him, 'Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' And he answered and said, 'Elijah is coming and will restore all things.'" So that's the future. "But I say to you that Elijah already came, and that they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So they ask him about why the scribes say John the Baptist or Elijah is coming before the day of the Lord. And he says Elijah will come, future. But Elijah has come in the past, and then they knew that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. And so there's a conditional aspect of this. And so Scripture begins speaking of another who will come in the power of Elijah. The book of Revelation talks about this, talks about one, actually two, coming who will withhold rain, as Elijah did, and who will call down fire from heaven, as Elijah did, Revelation chapter 11. And that fits with what was prophesied. If you'll notice, back to Malachi chapter 4, it says, "I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." And so that's the purpose of this coming Elijah's ministry. It's the purpose of what John came to do but failed to do, is to restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, and all in obedience to the Lord, so that he would not come and smite the land with a curse. And if the Lord would have judged if the Lord would have come in judgment at this time, he would have had to smite the entire land of Israel with a curse because they rejected him. But because of that other Elijah and their ministry is coming, when the Lord comes again in judgment, he will not smite the land of Israel with a curse. He'll come to rescue them because they're going to accept him this time by faith. And so there's a conditional aspect to John being Elijah. If you're willing to accept it, verse 14, and they're not. John himself is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so that's another indication that this is difficult to believe, and there's only a few who are going to believe it. Only those who have ears to hear are going to believe this, and the rest will not. And then in verse 16, the Lord condemns them and excoriates them. And if you've missed the condemnation of all of this before, you won't be able to miss it here. Verse 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? And this is the first time in the Gospel of Matthew that we hear this term, this generation. We're going to hear it a number of more times. It's a generation characterized by unbelief. That's what the Lord means when he speaks of this generation. Look at chapter 12 and verse 39. He answers and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. They want a sign because they don't believe. They want a sign of their own choosing because they're an unbelieving generation. That's what characterized the generation that the ends of the earth, the presence of the Lord, came upon. Chapter 17 and verse 17 of Matthew also makes it very clear. Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? And so the generation of the Lord's day was a generation characterized by unbelief. And it was a generation characterized by unbelief, so willful in unbelief, so willful in opposition, that the Lord finds himself here almost at a loss to find anything like it. And so he says in verse 16, to what shall I compare this generation? He expressed it as a question, and the question expresses wonder. There's a wonder to unbelief. It's amazing to the Lord. And so it causes Christ here to wonder and to be sort of at a loss here. That's what he's expressing. To what shall I compare this generation and their unbelief? And the only comparison that he could find was found in a children's game. It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to other children and say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. He speaks of the children in the marketplaces, and of course the marketplaces were a place of buying and selling, probably a noisy place. Also, loafers lounging about in the marketplaces, sort of shiftless, and also children gathered at the marketplaces to play. And so it was a place of children's games. And so this is an interesting thing to think about. The Lord himself, he's fully human. There's nothing human that's uninteresting to him. And so it's interesting to think about the Lord observing children playing or remembering himself being a child at play. It's not known what game this is, and perhaps this is part of a game. It kind of sounds like nonsense, like a nursery rhyme, like something that might be part of the game. And so perhaps this, what's expressed here, is part of the fun of the game. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. Or else, it's an argument, as children often do when they play, and some refuse to play the game, and so there's an argument that takes place. And when children are playing, the arguments that take place do so without the concealing that adults do. Children taunt and jeer out in the open, and adults have learned 100 ways to conceal their displeasure, but children's play often involves arguing, and so perhaps that's what's shown. Either way, the Lord puts the unbelief of the crowds that are around him and their rejection of John, he puts it on the same level as a child, whether it's part of their game or whether it's when their game falls apart and they're frustrated and upset by it. This is what he compares. This is the only thing that he can compare their unbelief to. And so he brings their rejection of John down to the level of children. We speak of a child likeness to faith because the Bible does. And so there's an important aspect of child likeness that corresponds with faith. A child is trusting. A child is naturally trusting, is prone to trust. And just as our faith is like that, it must be like that. But there's also childlikeness in a different sense. In fact, there's a childlikeness to unbelief in a different sense. And we speak of someone being a petulant, like a petulant child is what we say. We don't say you're being like a petulant adult. No, we say you're being like a petulant child because there's a childlikeness quality in a negative sense in this way. And the Lord compares the unbelief to this. And so he quotes from this game, or from this game that's fallen apart and unraveled in verse 17, to picture the people's unbelief. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For, he explains, John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And so the picture is this. We fluted for you, John, and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge for you, Jesus, and you didn't beat your breast and mourn. And so they're dissatisfied with both. John came neither eating nor drinking. He lived alone in the wilderness. And so they said he has a demon. He's crazy. He's a fanatic. Why can't he be ordinary? Why can't he be like us? Jesus came, not out in the wilderness, but living in an ordinary way, eating and drinking. They say he's too normal. He must be set apart from normal life in order for us to follow him. And you can see from the silliness of this that what their objections were not the real issue, because they couldn't be satisfied with either. John came neither eating nor drinking. They say that's not what we asked for. He has a demon. The Lord came eating and drinking, and they say he's a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And so their complaints can't be the real issue because they're not satisfied with either. They find fault with both. And so their complaints mask another concern, a deeper concern, a concern of the soul. They want not a different manner of presentation. They want a different God. And they're dissatisfied with anything that God does. And so God wonders at an unbelieving heart. He's amazed by the unbelieving heart. He's amazed by a heart not moved by anything that God does. God wonders at a heart that knows how to do everything better than God. It's amazing to God. He says, what is like it? And he compares it to children at play. And so the people, the crowds that the Lord addresses here and rebukes here, they know John to be a prophet. That's why they went to see him. And more than a prophet, according to Scripture. They know the greatness of the era that John brings, because that's what he brings, because he's not only a prophet, but the messenger. He brings the presence of God himself. He brings the grace of God that was promised. They know him to be an embodiment of the entire Scriptures up to that time. And yet they complain about him. He came not eating and drinking. He's too weird. And then the opposite complaint for the Lord. He came eating and drinking. He's too ordinary for us to follow. And so the Lord says about them, wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. And God's wisdom in the end will be vindicated in everything that he does, although fools will deride it. So the God that the human heart really wants, like a petulant child and insists on, is a God who recognizes the heart's own righteousness. That's really what their complaints were masking. The God the human heart really wants is a God who will look on your heart, your life, and say, that's good enough. That's good enough for me. So don't get lost in their complaints, their silly complaints, like a child chanting in a marketplace. Don't let those fool you. In fact, they conflict with each other. One dissatisfied for John coming in one way and the other dissatisfied for the Lord coming in the opposite way. It's a thin mask for this, that they want, the heart wants a God who recognizes its own righteousness. And that's why they're dissatisfied, not with God's presentation of himself, but with God himself. The God that exists, the God that the human heart doesn't want and is dissatisfied with, requires not only deeds that measure up to his law, but also thoughts and motives. And so this is how Paul speaks of the judgment at which rewards and punishments will be handed out. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. It doesn't look only at deeds. Paul says, "Do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." This is why the Lord said, "You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, don't lust after a woman." This is why the Lord says, "You've heard it said, you shall not murder, but I say, don't even hate your brother." The one who says, "You fool," is guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. The God who exists, that the human heart is dissatisfied with, requires you not only to do his law, but to take delight in doing it. In fact, whatever obedience is done with unwillingness, whatever obedience is done actually preferring that there were no law and you could do whatever you want, is considered by God as not done at all. And so perhaps you say this morning, "Well, that's me. That's my heart toward God. I don't seem to delight in obedience even when I force myself to do it. That's me. I'm exposed by that God and the God who requires that. I'm guilty before him." Christ says to you, if that's you, the gospel is for you. In fact, the gospel is only for you. The gospel is only for someone like that. It's not for anyone else. And so going back to the answer to John's question that he asked, that the Lord sent those men back to John's prison with, this is why the Lord gave sight to the blind and made the lame to walk and cleansed lepers and made the deaf to hear and raised the dead. It was to illustrate that he preaches good news to the poor. He preaches good news to those who have been made poor by his word. So we come this morning to the Lord's table. The bread is the body. It pictures the body of Christ broken for you. The cup pictures the blood of Christ, which is shed for you. These are signs of nothing else but the bare promise of God's grace to you in Christ. His grace to pardon your sin and to create in you a love for God and a delight in keeping his law. And the wonder of the unbelieving heart is that it doesn't want that kind of God. It wants any other kind of God but that, and will use any excuse to find fault with that God. It's amazing that the human heart finds fault with that. And yet the heart that loves this God, though it makes so much sense to love him, that the heart that doesn't believe it is a wonder and an amazement to God himself. The heart that loves that God is impossible to produce, and it can only be produced by God himself through his word of promise in Christ, which is set forth to you today in a way you can touch and smell and taste and see with these signs. The word of God is set forth with these signs of it, which urge you to believe, and his word which creates in you by God's power the very faith that it calls for. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that your word would work a supernatural work in us, would work a supernatural faith in us, would scour out the unbelief, which is an amazement and a wonder to you, and would replace it with something that comes not from us, but something that comes from you, that's implanted in us through your word of promise of Christ. We pray that your word would go clearly into our hearts. We pray that your word would beget a stronger and stronger and more joyful faith in us, and a more obedient faith, a faith that would delight to do your will and to obey you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.